It does seem like the holy days are on us. I am, the messages have changed, our focus, we're talking about all the activities and where we will be. 1 Corinthians 10 gives a reference to things that happened back during the holy days with Israel and how that impacts our life even yet to this day. And it does in a significant manner. 1 Corinthians 10. Let's talk about the examples of the Old Testament. It says, "Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers passed under the cloud, all passed through the sea, coming out of Egypt, a symbolic baptism, rise unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Jesus Christ with Israel there in the Old Testament times. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, because Israel never really did obey God. It says, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not, in that sense, be scattered in the wilderness in our day, that we should not lust after the evil things as they also lusted, and don't become idolaters as were some of them. It says, let us not commit sexual immorality as did some of them, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed. It says, do not murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed." It goes through and it says, Israel failed to come through in the potential that they were given. But in verse 11, again, it goes back. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." Who is it that the ends of the ages have come to? It's come to us. We watch world events in a way that we can see the confrontation that will build into the King of the South and the King of the North. We watch for a man of sin to rise up and begin to work wonders and miracles and signs in that way. We see some risk, yet we see the gospel and the opportunity that we have to participate in it. But it says the examples of Israel and the mistakes that they made were recorded as an example for those to whom the ends of the age has come. I think that would technically include the church throughout all time from Christ on. But it specifically, obviously, includes us. What was it that happened to Israel prior to the Passover, prior to the Days of Unleavened Bread in their time? What example was it, and what is it that we should learn from that? Immediately prior to the Spring Holy Days, what Israel was experiencing were the plagues that came through Egypt in preparation for God to, in that sense, be able to drive them out before Pharaoh, for Pharaoh to let them go. Those plagues culminated in the Passover and set the stage for Israel's escape. Paul said those examples are for those whom the ends of the age have come. Let's go back to Exodus 7. There's obviously a number of different examples that come out of those plagues and what they represented. There was something that God was showing Pharaoh, but at the same time, he was showing it to Israel as well. He wanted to show Israel that you can trust me, that you can rely on me, I am your God. And he wanted to show Pharaoh that I am the God who exists, I am the God of Egypt, and I am the God of all the world. Not in the sense that Satan is the God of this world because people follow Satan, but in the sense that God has the power, he has the dominion, he indeed has rule. Exodus 7. Verse number 17. Notice how God's references now, messages to the Pharaoh here of Egypt, progress as he reveals himself and he begins to walk through the process of pouring out these plagues. Exodus 7, verse 17. This is the first plague of the Nile. It says the waters became blood. I don't think it means specifically they became human blood or animal blood. They became red. They became like blood in appearance. "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, so they shall be turned to blood, turned red, turned poisonous, and the fish and all that is in them will die. But he says, by this you will know that I am the Lord, that I exist. Is that not what God first does with us when he calls us? Step number one is to prove to us that he exists. Usually by some event, by some intervention, by some contact with us that gets our attention. First he proves to us that he exists. Chapter 8 in verse number 22. We're now to the fourth plague in this case. I'll go back a little bit later and walk through some of them more directly. But this is the plague of flies. And in verse number 22, he says, in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. Now, when we go through this, one thing you will notice is that the first three plagues are in all of Egypt. They are throughout all the land. When you start with the fourth plague, God says, now I'm going to separate my people, and I'm going to show you that they are different from you. So Israel, at some level, had to walk through those first three plagues with Egypt as God's people. But beginning here, God begins to show that now I'm going to separate them because they are mine. He says that I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. So first God says, so that you will know that I am Lord. Then he says, because then you will know that I am the Lord and I am operating here in Egypt. I am the God over Egypt. I rule. And then in chapter 19, excuse me, it's chapter 9, verse number 14, he takes it a step further. This is the seventh plague now in the hail. But the message increases in what he's trying to represent to Pharaoh. He says, this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart. He says, I am going to strike you very, very personally and very, very strongly in this way. And on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. I am God. I am the God in this land. I am the God of this earth. And so there is a progression as he walks through the plagues. Now in that, there was also a warning and a message that went out to Israel, that they would make the commitment to God that they were called to do and be faithful to it. Exodus 15, after the plagues are over, after they're delivered out of Egypt, cross the Red Sea, the song of Moses, the song of Miriam, rejoicing. Exodus 15 now in verse number 26. I believe this is a broader perspective than just the plagues of Egypt, but it includes that. This immediately follows their deliverance and their rejoicing. This is the very next test or trial that God puts Israel through to show them and to teach them that they can obey, that they must obey in order to be blessed and served by God in this way. He says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, not in your own, in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. Now, if you put this over in Isaiah or Jeremiah, maybe you would have a broader context and just say, well, you know, the Egyptians did not obey me. They had health laws that they ignored. They didn't care for themselves, and all of these things happened. But it goes beyond that. He says, I brought on the Egyptians. It's more direct. And in the context of coming out of Egypt, calling Israel to assemble and worship before God, and God now reminds them that if you obey me, do what I say, then I will not intervene in a negative way for you, positive if you repent, but in a painful way for you and bring these diseases to you as well. So there was a lesson. There was a lesson when Israel was separated from Egypt in the sense of the people. And the plagues then began to roll through the land of the Egyptians, and Israel was separate. it was a lesson and a warning for them that God was on their side. But there's a condition to that. Indeed, we must be on His. We must do as He gives us to do. Israel had a problem with that, obviously. Notice the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20. Israel had a problem simply doing what God said. Ezekiel 20, verse 1, came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. The attitude was not one of servanthood, of worship, or of obedience to God. The attitude was one of coming before God with your own attitudes and your own opinions and your own forms of how you will live this life. Verse 4, Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abomination of their fathers. This goes all the way back to the plagues, and it goes back to Egypt. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, On the day when I chose Israel and lifted my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I lifted my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I lifted my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. And I said to them, Each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The message was that the Egyptians were defiled by their idolatry, and the plagues were in direct confrontation to those idols. They were to knock down and destroy, in Egypt's eyes, the idolatry and the idolatrous worship of that land. Do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations that were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Can you imagine God calling out the plagues against the idols of Egypt and some of Israel taking and holding on to the idols that remained in order to literally carry them with them out of the land? Crossing the Red Sea with idols in your baggage, idols in their minds. Nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them, fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake. Except for God's mercy, Israel would have been destroyed before they ever got out of the land. He did not deliver them because they turned and served him. He delivered them for his own purpose, out of mercy and for his plan. I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were in their midst, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Because of idolatry, Israel could have been destroyed before they even left the land. It's absolutely incredible. And yet we live in the midst of a society that has many, many idols. And we ought to be cognizant of that as well. Egypt had something like 80 gods, major gods, and many other minor ones. They worshipped everything. They worshipped cows, and they worshipped bugs, and they worshipped the Nile, and they worshipped the delta of the Nile, and they worshipped the sun. They had gods for just about everything. They worshipped the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was supposed to be descendant of Ra, the sun god, one of the very major idols whom they worshipped. There was a frog god and a beetle god, a bowl god, god of the harvest, god of health. They worshipped the Nile River. The Nile was believed to be their life force. And indeed, they lived off of the Nile River. when God took Israel to the land of Canaan, he says, I don't want you to be like they were in Egypt where they harvested and watered their gardens with their feet. Even if you disobeyed God in Egypt, the Nile River continued to flow. And you could go over there and you could irrigate your crops out of the Nile and shake your fist at God and continue on your way. God took Israel to a place where he said, you'll drink in the water of heaven and the dew on the earth, and there will be springs and abundance, but it's because it is the rain that I give you. It was a blessing, because if Israel in their land turned away from God, God then withheld the rain in order to bring them to repentance. He said he didn't want them depending on the Nile River. He wanted them depending on him. So Egypt began to worship all of these things. There was a god they worshiped that was the giver of the Nile. There was a god that was the spirit of the Nile. One god was the god of the floodwaters of the Nile. And they worshiped them all. Goddess of the Delta, goddess of fish and fishermen. It was said of Osiris that the Nile was his bloodstream. Osiris, one of the very recognized pagan idolatrous practices that goes down through history over a long period of time. Let's go back to Exodus, though, and look at some of the specific issues that were at stake. Exodus 7, verse number 14. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned into a serpent you shall take in your hand. Why did Moses meet Pharaoh in the morning at the river? What was Pharaoh doing? Why didn't he just go and make an appointment at the palace? You know, I always just think, well, the guy liked to bathe in the Nile River. Well, it's more than that. You don't think the Pharaoh had his own bathtub and his own water and his own servants and his own system and his palace that was as comfortable and convenient and heated and cooled and perfumed in any way he would please? No, because again, going to the Nile was an act of religious worship, and he was the sun god, and that in the morning, in the early morning, as the sun would rise, it was the custom, it was part of their religious, it was what he was expected to do. And so Moses didn't just go confront him in the midst of his bath. He went out there and confronted him in the midst of his religious symbolism and worship of that river. Verse 16, you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. This is a confrontation where Pharaoh has gone to worship his God, and Moses comes announcing who is true, who is powerful. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. He's making this confrontation and a contrast between what Pharaoh understands and knows. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river, with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. The fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and rivers, over their ponds, and over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. How long can you live without water? How long can you go? We just stop today and don't drink any. How many people are going to be here next week? Well, it says here in verse 23 that Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. It says, so all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink because they couldn't drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. The implication is that the river continued to run red in its blood for 7 days. and that the water that was in the pools that the river overflowed into, and the little tributaries where the river connected to, that all turned blood red and was foul and became poison to the fish. But it says that the people dug all around there for water to drink. So the context here is that it was not just all water in all of Egypt, because the people were able to dig wells and actually get water to drink. It was specifically a curse on the Nile, because the Egyptians worshipped the Nile, because the Pharaoh went down in the morning, in the early morning, and gave his oblations, whatever those would be, at the Nile. God was saying, that is no God, but I am. And by this you will know that I am the Lord. All of the plagues were a confrontation with the idols of Egypt and the idolatrous worship, and it was an attempt to get Israel as well to understand what the true worship and who the true God really was. Exodus 8, just going over here. The next plague are frogs. The Egyptians had gods and goddesses that were portrayed in symbol and statue with frog heads on top. Chapter 8, verse 1. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedchamber, on your bed, in the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. Frog bread. Can you imagine? You know, sometimes some commentators will say, well, you know, the river got an algae bloom in it, and then the frogs were driven out of the river and into the people. God says, I brought these on. Who cares what kind of fish it was that swallowed Jonah? It was one God made or prepared. It was a miracle. You know, I've seen these articles about how they found a guy inside of a guppy, or maybe not. Or maybe it was a shark. It doesn't matter. I mean, God says, I did this. So the frogs shall come on you, on your people, and on your servants. Now again, I would like in my mind to say, well, certainly there weren't any frogs on the Israelites, because God's supposed to be making a distinction. But so far, what he's trying to do is he said, I will teach you, I will show you that I am the Lord. And then when he becomes a little further down here to begin to make a distinction, verse 16, we have a plague, the third one, and it's between the third and the fourth one when God says, I now make that separation. So it looks like, you know, the Nile River ran like blood through all of Egypt, including the delta areas where Israel was. The frogs ran out of the river and out of the waters and multiplied and ran throughout the land. And then the plague here of lice. Now, this isn't head lice. This is like gnat. It's kind of like a little biting gnat. The word lice is translated differently in different translations. But it says, so the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Throughout all the land. Everywhere there is. The Nile, throughout all the land. The frogs covered the land of Egypt. And these little fly bites, or whatever they are, throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth. It became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, and they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is of the finger of God. God is progressively revealing himself. But you remember, he had to reveal himself to Israel as well. Do you think that when the final destruction and the stresses and pressures and the economic decline of this nation and of Western society as we go into end time prophecies being fulfilled, do you think that we will not walk through those early stages with them? If there is drought and we are here, will we not have drought also? And yet God said that he would separate his people. In the process of time, that takes place here as well. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Now we see a point where the circumstances that are happening begin to change, because again, the lesson intensifies. God wanted Israel to know they were different and separate. He was going to bring them out of Egypt. He wanted the Pharaoh to know, obviously, as well. Verse number 20. The Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh." He's down at sunrise service on the Nile, performing his oblations. As he comes out of the water, then say to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me." You see the Pharaoh came up out of the water. What do you picture in your mind? You picture he's coming up out of the water and he's all red because the Nile turned into blood, right? Or do you picture in your mind that there is more of a process of time that takes place as the plagues are fulfilled? It didn't just happen one day and the next day and the next day after that. What is it that allows us to relent? When we're in trouble and we're in pain, do we not cry out to God saying, "Spare me, please. I'll never do that again. I'll be good." As they say, there's no atheists in foxholes. Under duress, we will cry out to God. Even if we're not trying to serve God, we will usually cry out under duress. Hopefully we are trying to serve God. But in pain and trial, we will make a promise. When can that promise be broken? Or let me say, when will that promise sometimes be broken? Back when we're comfortable again. Fact is, the time frame of this, and I will show you as we go down through up to the seventh plague, because in the seventh plague, it shows you by the description that is actually a couple of months between the seventh plague and the tenth plague. There's a process of time. Now, if there's 2 months at least between the seventh and the tenth, then it shows us that this is playing out over time. This could have played out over 6 months. I've seen some estimates that maybe as much as 9 months took place while these plagues were being poured out. So if you're struggling and you're under duress, you cry out to God and make him promises, and then you're back to comfort and ease and everything works and the water is flowing and the food is full, and then we take indeed our leisure. I probably shouldn't use this as an example, but that's never stopped me before. We're chatting in the car on the way back up, and in my bad old days, when I was young, I used to drink too much. And I mean, way too much. And I remember in the morning being just absolutely green, sick, and I'm making all these commitments. I'm never going to do that again. I will never do that again. You wake up in the beach someplace and don't even remember, you know, exactly getting there. Excuse me. That's what God called me out of. And, you know, about noon, you don't feel too bad. About 2, you know, you can have a little bite to eat. And about 7 or 8, you go drinking. I tell you, if you're in agony, you make a lot of promises and commitments, but as soon as everything's working again, you just kind of go on with your life. That's what happens in this flesh. That's what the Egyptians did. That's what Pharaoh would do. He would suffer and he would struggle in the course of the punishment. But when everything was working and the servants were delivering and, you know, McDonald's was open and the pizza was at the door, then the Pharaoh was able to just say, I ain't going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'll do what I want. Thank you. He says, "Let my people go that they may serve me, or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I'll send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, also on the ground on which they stand. Sounds like where Megan has her horse. What's another description for Beelzebub, Lord of Flies? Isn't that amazing? Lord of Flies, Beelzebub. These plagues are confronting the idols of Egypt. And it should have convicted Israel that to stay away from idolatry and to go there no more. And yet Israel literally hauled idols out into the wilderness with them. In that day I'll set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell. And this is where he now first mentions that he's making separation. That no swarms of flies shall be there. In order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land, not just that I exist, but that I exercise authority and power, I will show you by separating my people from you. And you will suffer, and they will not. I will make a difference between my people and your people. If he was making a difference all along, then this wouldn't be that significant. So in order to portray the lesson, and to allow Israel maybe to suffer a little under God's care and still trust him, because then when God comes through and delivers them from their troubles, they can say, aha, he indeed did come through. He says, I'll make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow the sign shall be. So this process is playing out. It's incredible. They had a beetle god. And the beetle god, Kephir, was sometimes represented by other insects. And so it was represented in that way. But they found a bracelet in Tutankhamun's tomb that was a scarab or beetle bracelet. And the beetle was to represent the soul. And they used the beetle as a symbol of the sun on the one hand, but they used it as a talisman or a magic symbol, and they would carry them as charms. They worshipped bugs. Can you imagine worshiping a beetle as representing your soul or your life or your future? It was terrible what they did in Egypt, and in the plagues God was confronting them. Chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. And if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the oxen, the sheep, and there will be a severe pestilence. Now, in part, it makes it sound like they all died, but we see later they still live in part. So this is a very severe pestilence, but it's those that are out in the field that are being taken out of the way. The Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. This is an extension of the previous plague where he said, I will separate my people. Then he says, I will even separate their animals to show you that I am the God in this land. It says, and the Lord appears set time. It says, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, all that were out in the field. And of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. The Pharaoh sent, indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let his people go. Because again, time passed, and life goes on, and we have peace and safety, and so we take our leisure. Doesn't God say in the end time, people, or his people in part, will be taking their leisure because time goes on? Time seems to just always continue. We thought Christ might return in the 70s, and he didn't. We thought, well, surely he's going to come after that, and he didn't. And now we sit here and say, well, I guess he's not coming right now. Well, I don't know that we all say that, but it's easy to think that sometimes, because when you miss a few deadlines in your own mind, we have to then turn and say, okay, this is indeed what's important, is the mind of God. But God just says, you know, in the end, there'll be people taking their leisure. They'll be kind of casual because things have lightened up a bit, and they'll take their pleasure in that way. There were various kinds of animal worship, bull worship. Apis was a bull god. Ra was portrayed as a bull. You know, Baal, coming out of Canaan, was a bull or a cow. And when Israel went out into the wilderness, they worshipped a calf, a golden calf. They brought that concept out of Egypt. And so now God, in striking their cattle, is not just taking away their personal possessions. That's part of it. Again, he is striking against the idolatry of Egypt and its people. Verse number 8. Sixth plague is boils. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourself handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh." The Egyptians had Imhotep, which was a god of medicine. They worshipped a god of medicine. "And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils to break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land." They took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses. You see, the magicians are protected up to a point, and now they are attacked as well. They could not stand up and represent the idolatry that they represented, that they put forth, that they taught. They couldn't stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. How do you harden Pharaoh's heart? Just give him a little peace, a little safety, and a little margin, and he turns back to his inward nature. And he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The next plague here is again where it begins to show us the scale of time that could be involved. Chapter 9 and verse number 13, we have a plague now of hail. He says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh.'" Go down to the river. He's doing his oblations. That's his custom. "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, 'Let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart. I am going to strike you in such a personal way, and your servants, and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth," as we mentioned before. Again, stronger message, stronger circumstance. "Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth." He says, "I could have destroyed you completely. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Why? One, so that Israel would see, and two, so that those on whom the ends of the earth had come would see and understand the example. Can you imagine that in part Israel was able to live in Egypt, and Egypt was raised up and then destroyed so that you and I would understand? That seems like a rather remarkable scale. That's what the Bible says. "I have raised you up that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock." See, there's some of the livestock remains. "And all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses." So he's beginning to have at least an impact with some of the Egyptian people. "But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." Then again, this plague takes place and is carried out. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, on every herb or plant in the field there throughout the land of Egypt.' Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven. The Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, lightning, maybe balls of lightning, rolling and destroying, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And it just talks about how dramatic and the destruction was. But here's, notice verse 31. It describes a time frame. It says, now the flax and the barley were struck. Because the flax was in the head, the barley was in the head, which means the barley had headed out. You remember in the spring harvest, after the wave sheaf is lifted, during the Sabbath, during the middle of the days of unleavened bread, that after that the harvest begins. And they first harvest the barley. And when the barley is harvested, they finish and harvest the wheat, because the wheat matures later. And then that is to be fulfilled by the end of the spring harvest, which is the day of Pentecost. So he's saying here, the flax and the barley were struck. Why? Because the barley was coming out, and therefore when it hailed, it was destroyed. And it says the flax was in bud, which means the flax had begun to flower and put out those early blooms as it goes into maturity or begins to go toward maturity as well. But it says here, verse 32, the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. You know, if you study Egypt and the agriculture of Egypt, that the flax will bud out around the end of January. And the barley heads will come on a normal year, maybe the end of February or the very beginning of March. And so if you have the barley in heads and the flax in flower, basically, you are looking at a period of time of January to February, late January, maybe early February, when this event took place. Now, when's the Passover? When's the 10th plague? Well, April. So we have 2 months' time between the 7th plague and the 10th plague by this reckoning, which shows you that prior to that time, there was also an expansion where these things laid out over a longer period of time, and there was times in between when Egypt and the Pharaoh could stop and say, I think things are going to be okay. Today's a good day. There are no problems here right now. I think I will just stand where I stand. There were gods that were responsible in the Egyptians' eyes for fertility of their crops. There were gods that controlled storms and gods that controlled the weather and gods that gave, you know, increase in that respect. And God struck against them very directly in this way. Exodus 10, number 1, verse 1. It says, now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, I've hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, so that my church in the end days can read these things and understand. Now, that's not in the text, but if you put it together with the fact that these things were given as examples to those on whom the end time has come, that's the implication, that I may show these signs of mine before him. And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son, those who come later, the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go. I think that has to be the famous phrase of this passage. Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I'll bring locusts into your territory. You know, the Egyptians had a god to protect the land from locusts. They had an idol that they worshipped that would protect the land from locusts. And what God did was he made their idol, so to speak, subject to what Moses bid, based on God's word and instruction, but according to what Moses said. They had a god of the harvest, Seth, and again, there would be no harvest. They shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains of you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day, and he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Verse number 12. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt, for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. Is that herb? Do they have herbs then, or are they just herbs? So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt. The Lord wrought an east wind on the day, on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be after them. They covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. They ate every herb in the land and all the fruit of the trees and which the hail had left. There remained nothing green on the trees or the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, again, they worshiped the god of harvest. They worshiped the god to protect them from injury or from locust infestation. They worshiped the god of the Nile and the one that gave the Nile and the god of the Delta and the god of the spirit of the Nile. And they worshiped the Pharaoh, who was the sun god, and they worshiped the sun and the bulls and the beetles and the bugs. They worshiped everything but God himself. Everything but God. Exodus 10, verse number 21. The ninth plague, darkness. So the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt, so thick you could cut it with a knife, as we would say. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Very symbolic. God is light. His people have light. They can see. They have knowledge and truth given to them. Egypt is in darkness and in sin. All the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Chief God, one of the very chief gods of Egypt, from whom the Pharaoh was to have descended, was indeed the sun god, and only Israel had light. Exodus 11. The Lord said to Moses, I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Verse 4, Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die. This is the culmination. Who is it that passes on the idolatry from one generation to the next? Who becomes responsible for the family? Who received the greatest share of wealth? Who was the leader in those days? The firstborn. They were the ones who transferred the traditions of the past and held tight to them and maintained them in the future. They were the one who got the allegiance of the family, and they were the one who made the rules. And God says, now I'm going to take out the one who will perpetuate this idolatry into the future. The firstborn of the land in Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it ever again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast. There wouldn't so much as be the least disturbance or trouble in that way, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Chapter 12, verse 12, culminating this passage on the plagues. It's like kind of sealing the nail in the coffin, so to speak, in the way it is described. Because when it's referring to the Passover and the death of the firstborn, culminating all these plagues, chapter 12, verse 12 says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I will judge those that are idols. I will judge those who worship them as well. Israel was called out of Egypt. We're called out of this world. We're called out of idolatry. We're called into putting God first, to have no other gods before Him. We're called out of worshiping science and evolution. I remember taking historical geology, and they showed us how the horses all changed and all of these progressions and all of these fossils. And I believed that that was absolutely true. And God had to show me that He indeed was the Creator and that He created according to His record that He left us in the Scripture and not according to the idols that man has made up in science. We're to leave behind the idols of money and materialism, the idols of personal freedom. I will do what I want. I'm a free moral agent, and I will choose to do as I please. That has infected God's people in a significant way, frankly. The idol of entertainment, the idol of seeking pleasure. I like pleasure. We all want to have comfort, convenience, opportunity, but it cannot become an idol to us. We're not to worship our cars or our homes or our families or our mates. We're to put God first, period. Under no other circumstance, under no exceptions, we're to put God first. Now, it's easy to say, well, I don't bow down to that. I had somebody who used to just love his car, and I said, you know, you treat that car like an idol. He says, oh, I don't do that. Boy, I don't know what idolatry would even be. It was unbelievable, the care and the time and the attention and the polish and the energy and the showing it off and the driving it around and the describing and talking about it. It's easy enough to say, well, I don't worship that. Well, then how much time and effort goes into worshiping God, and how much time and effort do we put into acquiring and maintaining everything else? Now, in part, that's unfair, okay? I will qualify that. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they were told to tend and keep it, and that means they had a job and a day, and they spent the time and energy doing so. I know all of us have many things that we must accomplish and do. But the point still begins to dawn if we're going to focus on what idolatry is. How much time and energy do we put into this life and this flesh? And how much time and energy are we putting into our worship of God? Because there still must be a distinction. Adam and Eve were told, as I said, tend and keep the garden. There was maintenance and there was care. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not... Remember, you weren't to eat of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. But what else was Eve not to do? Or Adam, either one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not to eat of the fruit, or not even to touch it. Don't take it and handle it. Don't ponder it. Don't put it in your mind and begin to dream about it. Imagine it. It says, don't even touch it. Go the other way. Sin begins in our minds. And when it's in our mind, then we reach out and we'll touch it. And when we've touched it, then we'll taste it. It's a form of idolatry of not putting God first. Look at Exodus 19 when God was making covenant here with Israel. This is the vows of the man that was being put to Israel in this way. Exodus 19. Verse number 5, here's God's proposal. He says, will you marry me? He says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. He says, will you marry me? And the answer is verse number 8, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. God proposed. Israel said, I do. They made a covenant. The covenant is that Israel would put God first. in their life, and that God would take them as His special people. And He would intervene on them, and He would not put diseases on them. Do we get sick? We get sick. Does that mean God put it on us? Doesn't mean that. Could He? Obviously He could. We have to walk through that in our own mind. But if we're putting God first, or striving to, the blood of Jesus Christ is for our weakness in this flesh. We fail. I fail. And we cry out to God, and He forgives us. Israel went through some of the plagues with the Egyptians. But God then later indeed made a distinction. So there's ways in which we struggle in this flesh. But let us be responsible for what we have to do. Let us not assume that we have no responsibility. You know, Rod made the announcement of Sharon, and Sharon was crying a few weeks back, and she comes up to me as I walk in, and she said, well, there's things that I have learned that I can do. God has blessed me with the knowledge of these things that I can do to assist myself. So let us be responsible. Let us look to see what it is, indeed, that our part would be. Amos 5. Israel didn't do their part. They didn't have the heart. We understand why. Amos 5 and verse 25. God here, addressing Israel, says, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But then he says, you also carried Sukkoth, your king. Sukkoth, on the bottom of my margin, says a pagan deity. And Chuan, which says, on my margin, a pagan deity. Your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. He said, were you out in the wilderness offering sacrifice to me, or were you worshiping the idols that you made with your own hands, that you carried with you as you marched? And then you said, ah, you are my God, and we are your people. God says to come out of idolatry. He brought Israel out of Egypt, and He has brought us out of this world. He is bringing us into His kingdom, and the holy days portray that plan. Paul said that the lessons that they went through, the examples of what happened to them, are for us today. That we can look at what happened to them, and we can learn from it and apply it. Idolatry is leavening. It is sin. It violates our most basic relationship, which is to put God first. We cannot worship God and idols. God called Israel out of Egypt so that they would worship before Him, and He called us to do that as well. This is our first priority, assembling before God, worshiping before God. We rejoice that the holy days have arrived again because of what they symbolize and the impetus it gives us to go forward a little further each day. That's what we're doing here today, brethren. We're walking out of sin. We're assembling before God, and we're separating ourselves from the idolatry of this society and this world. And that's what we get to do all through the holy days, day by day. And it is indeed a great blessing to be called of God and to be able to serve Him in this way.